yesterday morning, maybe, I think it was morning, my wife and daughter were in the bedroom talking about what God had been doing in our lives this year, and I wandered in and sat down, and then John wandered in and said, "What do we got going here, family meeting?" And the four of us just rehearsed. All that God has done, not just the past year, but you cannot believe. I can't recite it and won't recite it, but, and then we started thinking back over the years, how God leads us step by step by step, and never fails, always faithful to be right there exactly at the right time. Yeah, God is great. The resurrection hymn, that will be at my funeral. It's already written down, and I pick my songs. I pick the preacher. I pick the pianist, and I picked everything except the date. I don't have a clue about that. Bill Craig said, "The worst thing that can happen to me is I wake up tomorrow morning." And he meant it. By the way, he woke up in heaven this past year. And, yeah. Brother Mike asked me to preach a message that I preached. In fact, I preached it 4 years ago this month. When I look back over old messages, I find it very difficult to preach them again. I have gone through, I've thrown away most of them, but I've saved about 4 years worth. I've gone through, I remember I was going to preach one time, and I went through every sermon in the box and couldn't find one. I mean, lots of sermons, but just nothing hit me. And but he asked me to preach this, and so I was in the office one day, and he brought out the notes and handed them to me and said, "Here's that sermon." And I looked at it. When I looked at it, I thought, "Oh, wow. Oh, wow, this is the message, the thought, is just really something." But I will tell you, I've never worked harder on a message than this message, because I had to cut a lot out so I could add a lot in. It's hard. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. It is very difficult to take a part of a passage, especially in this chapter, and just jump in and preach it without having some background. So to add background, I had to cut out part of the old sermon and rework it a little bit. But I think it's important. Matthew chapter 13. Was a time when Jesus began to change his method of preaching at certain times. Matthew 13 is the introduction of parables, and in Matthew 13 there are 8 parables, and we're going to talk about one of them. But I think for our consideration of our passage in verses 45 and 46, I think it's necessary for me to give some background regarding the context of our passage. If you read verse 1, it says, "That same day Jesus went out of the house, sat beside the sea. Great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat, sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables." And so the question is, why? Why now? What's behind the parabolic teaching? What's the purpose? And because what he's going to do is he's going to take this method of teaching, which is really, if you take the definition of a parable, the definition says you take something of two things, place them side by side, with a suggestion of making a comparison. So what he's going to do is he's going to take an earthly substance that they're familiar with, an earthly event or an earthly thing, and he's going to compare it with a heavenly mystery. But again, the question is why? What I'm about to say is contrary to what a lot of people, a lot of theologians teach. But I'm convinced that I'm on the right track. If you look at verses 10 and 11, it says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them," watch this, "'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" By the way, before we go any farther, let's pray. Our Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture given to us from your mind and heart for our benefit, Lord, we pray that you will help us to speak clearly, hear it clearly, understand what is being said, and Lord, above all, help us to see you in your glory. And Lord, may it be a time where we are strengthened in our faith. May it be a time when we love you and commit ourselves to you afresh. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Someone called a parable an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so Jesus is going to take these things that are very familiar with him, like the first parable was the sower sowing wheat and sowing seed. And if you've been to Israel, you know it's not what we envision. It's not a broad field. It's a lot of rocky ground, and you're throwing, you know, the fields are filled with rocks. I never saw so many rocks in all my life. But there are these parables, eight of them, and they all have, I'm way ahead of myself, but G. Campbell Morgan said this, and I'm saying this because, let me read it and then I'll say it. He said, "The parable, the method and purpose of the parable is always intended to aid and not hinder understanding." You say, "Pastor Steve, why would you say that?" Because there are some people who believe that he taught parables so the people would not understand. So the question in my mind is, did Jesus come to hide truth? And I'm not going to get into the theology behind why they say that. And, of course, verse 11 kind of makes it sound like to them it hasn't been given to understand. But verse 12 and 13 are the clarifying verses. Here's what we read. For to the one who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not," in other words, there's some people that have something and some people don't have anything, "even what he has will be taken away." And so he says, this one group possesses something the other group doesn't have. And so we ask, well, what is it? And it's a relationship with the Lord. They have accepted Jesus Christ, the disciples, and more than just the 12. They have accepted Jesus Christ as King, as Messiah, as Lord. And the other group, the religious folks, and the majority of the people at this time, and even later on, who have not accepted him. And so the disciples, having received the Lord, are enabled by their attitude toward the Lord to receive spiritual truth. Do you remember how it was before you got saved, if you got saved later in life? Do you remember how it was when you're reading the Bible and it's all Greek and you're saying, okay, yeah, okay, but I don't get it. And then all of a sudden, you get saved, the Spirit of God comes in, and you start reading the Bible, and it starts making sense. And you're saying, wow, I never saw that before. So this one group, what'd they have? They had a relationship with Christ. He's Messiah. He's the King. And so he says, and because you have that relationship, I can tell you things, the mysteries of the kingdom. But for these, who reject me, they don't get it. And I can't give them anymore because they haven't the right attitude toward me. So, and he says in verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. I'm going to read that in a minute. Now, he speaks in parables. Well, he says, this is why I speak to them. Why does he speak to them? Verses 14, 15. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. Now watch it. For these people's hearts has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. I don't want to get too far off into this, but there are some people that believe that God only chose some people to be saved, so that these people can't hear, can't believe because they weren't chosen. That is not what it says. It says their hearts were calloused because they closed their eyes and they closed their ears and they would not hear. That word dull means calloused. You ever noticed when you're getting a calloused heart? I got to tell you, we just sang it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I'm so thankful for people who pray for me because at times I feel my heart wandering. I praise God. I even praised Him this morning for getting me out of a moment of callousness. He's so faithful to us to do that. So, he is speaking, if I can paraphrase for the Lord, I'm going to use these parables to lure them, to make them interested in spiritual truth. They don't get it. People like Nicodemus, they don't get it. But I'm going to use this method of teaching so it will be clear. They don't get the mysteries, heavenly mysteries, but perhaps if I use these parables, he's not guessing, of course. He knows what he's doing. Now, there's one more thing before we get to our text that we have to understand. All these parables, there's eight of them, have the same theme. It's all about the kingdom age. It's all about this age and what God is doing in the kingdom. And the first four parables are given to the crowd in public to reveal to them truth about the kingdom from an earthly standpoint. The last four he teaches in private to his disciples, and he's going to reveal. In fact, it's all about the king doing the work of the kingdom. He's going to reveal that to them, showing the kingdom from heaven's point of view. So, so here are these parables, all have to do with the kingdom, and there is the same meaning, and that is, he makes it very clear that in the process of gathering the kingdom together, putting the kingdom together, calling people into the kingdom, there is hostility, there is aggression against the kingdom. There is disintegration within the kingdom. All of these come out in the parables. In the last four, he reveals what he's doing. So we read about a man buying a field. We read about a merchant buying a pearl. That's the king. That's Jesus. He also gives us several illustrations that stay the same. In four of the parables, he talks about a field. It's always the world. He explains it in one of the parables, the parable of the wheat and the tares. He explains it. It's all, the field is always the world. Birds are always bad. So when the birds are landing in a tree, that's a bad thing. The birds are the ones that devour the seed by the wayside. Leaven is always a picture of sin in every situation. So when you look at the three loaves, the three leavened loaves, and you say that the leaven is the spreading of the gospel, nothing could be further from the truth. That's not what it means. It's a bad thing. It means that while the king is here, and while the ministry of the kingdom goes on and people are being gathered, as we'll see in a minute, it means that the devil is busy at work doing what he can to stop the progress. Reapers are the angels. Heaven is always... that's leaven, not heaven, and so forth. Now, verse 45, chapter 13. It is very, very important to understand this, and it is thrilling. It thrills. I tell you what, this past week, just going over this, I just got blessed out of my mind. It is just amazing. My fear is I can't present it to you in a way that'll bless you out of your mind, so I'm asking God to bless us all just to see Jesus for who he really is, the beautiful Savior. So it says, verse 45, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. I was surprised to find, I know that there's one interpretation that's popular. There are several interpretations to this. I'm going to give you the right one this morning. I was surprised, though, that people that I look to, commentators, to get insight on Scripture, I thought I'd have to look to find somebody to get this view about the pearl. And the first two people I looked up, they said, yep, the pearl is Jesus Christ. He's not the pearl. He's the one looking for the pearl. In fact, one of them said, we were saved when we were willing to sell all that we have in the spirit of what Jesus told the young man who had great riches to go and sell all that you have, and you will have riches in heaven. But if you turn to that passage in Mark chapter 10, and you look at it, Jesus is not telling this rich young ruler to go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have riches in heaven. He's not telling him to purchase salvation by helping the poor. He is saying that you need to determine who's going to be your God, the God of heaven or gold. That's what it's all about. Our text is interesting. Just one little sidelight here. In that pearls were not highly regarded in Hebrew culture. You don't read about pearls in Hebrew culture. You say, now, Pastor, the heaven's got gates of pearls, and I want to see one. Okay, but that's not Hebrew culture. That's a heavenly city. I'm going to read a verse in a minute, but it's not Hebrew culture. It was given to Timothy, who's pastoring a church in Ephesus, and it's a Gentile church. The Gentile said, pearls are really amazing. Pearls were reserved for kings and queens. Even as late as the 1900s, when they found valuable pearls in Iran, they were reserved for the Shah. So the way they're formed, this is so important that we get this. And for those of you who were here 4 years ago, I'm sorry, but this part is the same, except maybe you won't remember all of it. Diamonds are formed under great pressure and temperature over lots of time, hundreds of years sometimes. The pearl is the product of a living organism which has been wounded. The oyster has been wounded. A grain of sand or an object like a little tiny part of a fish bone gets into the oyster and irritates the mantle, the flesh of the oyster. That is not the pearl. The mantle is not the pearl. The pearl becomes, it's the grain of sand that becomes covered and covered and covered by a substance called nacre or mother of pearl. And so when the mantle of the oyster, the flesh of the oyster is wounded, it just begins to cover it with mother of pearl. It takes 3 to 5 years and just keeps wrapping it, until finally you have this thing of beauty. I get so nervous thinking about this, I can't hardly wait till the punchline. There's several punchlines. I want you to think now, the thing that caused the injury becomes the thing of beauty. Keep that in mind for a moment. So, what's the use of a pearl? There's only one use. Decoration. It's used for adornment. People wear pearls to beautify themselves. They wear pearls because they want to just have something on them that is attractive, is becoming to them. 1 Timothy 2:9. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. He's not saying that those things are wrong. He says, don't let your beauty be the beauty that's just all outside. Have beauty from within. He says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And then he closes by saying, and it's good for us to remember in this 21st century, which is in God's sight very precious. Anyway, I don't want to get sidetracked, that we'll be here too long. But we live in a day when these kinds of things are not thought about too much anymore. A merchant is looking for pearls. It's no accident that he found the pearl. He was looking for them. And he was looking for the best. He was looking for fine pearls. That's what it says. King James says goodly pearls. In other words, he's looking for a pearl of exquisite beauty, a magnificent jewel that's very, very valuable. And so he has this purpose. And remember now, this is an Eastern picture, so let me ask you this. Is this man in our text looking for a pearl for himself, to adorn himself? And the answer is, no, he's not. He's looking for a pearl of great worth, something that is very worthy of someone he has in mind, which, to give you a clue, is our Heavenly Father. And so he's looking for this pearl. He finds one valuable, virtue that could be translated virtuous. And our text says this pearl was of great price, the King James, extremely valuable, and he's determined to buy it at any price. And so he doesn't delay. And because he has discovered this rare jewel, he instantly goes, sells everything he has, and buys it. Because it's so valuable, it's only worthy of one king alone. So Jesus is placing before the disciples a view of the kingdom from heaven's point of view. And he's illustrating this truth. He is using something that they're familiar with. They know about pearls. And he's laying it alongside something that's a mystery. There are mysteries in the Bible. And at certain points in time, God allows these mysteries to be unraveled. And so here's the mystery. And it's in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul instructs, Ephesians 5, let me just give you Ephesians. First three chapters, this is what we believe. As a young pastor, I never got it. I looked at the first three chapters and I said, okay, I need to teach them because I'm supposed to teach everything. But I couldn't wait to get to the 4, 5, and 6 because that was the practical stuff. This is what we do and this is how we think and this is how we behave. You don't really understand the last three chapters. It doesn't really hit home until you get a grip on the first three chapters. And when you understand the first three chapters, we're going to get the first one in just a minute. When you get to that, the first three, then that's what we believe. Then you know how to behave. This is our creed, 1, 2, and 3. This is our conduct because of what we believe. So, he is taking this illustration, and so we're talking about a mystery. Ephesians chapter 5, God is instructing the church on how to behave. And he comes to verses, husbands and wives, and he's telling the wife to cooperate with the husband, telling the husband, love your wives as Christ loved himself and gave himself up for it. So, as he addresses, it's going to be up there. As he addresses husbands and wives regarding a spirit-filled home, here's what we read. Right in the middle of it, or right at the end of it, he says, wives, you know, you respect your husbands, cooperate with them, you give to them. Husbands, love your wives, you live for them. Love them like Christ loved the church. And then he says this, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to the one, and they two shall become one flesh. Okay, next one. This mystery is profound. Yeah, the joining a husband and wife, that's profound. And I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Huh? You got to be kidding. Why is that in there? Here we are talking about husbands and wives. And then he says, but I'm talking about a mystery that you didn't know until now. I'm talking about the mystery of Christ being joined to the church. You know, when a husband and wife are joined together, there's a metaphysical, there's something so special about that union, and nobody can explain it. After a while, I've heard preachers say when I was young, after a while, you just husband and wife been together so long, you just kind of look alike and you think alike. And I know you can say the same thing. Marcy and I say the same things at the same time sometimes. You just have this. That's what he's saying. He said, when you come to Jesus Christ, the mystery is that when you come to him and you are in Christ and he is in you, there is this metaphysical joining together to where he feels our pain, he feels our joy, he is connected to us in such a way, it's unbelievable. Let me prove it. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church, gets knocked down on the road, knocked off his high horse, so to speak, and the Lord speaks to him, and he says, Lord, what do you want? The Lord's saying, why are you persecuting me? And he's thinking, persecuting you. He was persecuting the church, but it was Jesus who was feeling the pain. Why are you persecuting me when you persecute my people? So the connection we have with Christ is so real, and the love he has for us seen in the sacrifice that he made on Calvary is not really fully appreciated until we see the purpose. And it's stated in verse 26 and 27 of Ephesians. I don't know if that's back up there or not, but it says he gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her by the washing of the water with the word. He says this, he wants to present the church in splendor, spotless, without blame, before himself and the Father. Now, for the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been gathering out of this world that's debauched, depraved, degenerate, a world of chaos and confusion. He has been gathering out a people. He has been gathering unto himself this precious jewel, if you will. G. Campbell Morgan said it like this, the most resplendent jewel that will ever flash upon the bosom of God in all the ages of eternity. What is he talking about? The church. The people of the church. But here is something I want you to see. I want you to see first, or Ephesians 1:18. I want you to get this now. Paul is praying for the Ephesian church, and he begins at verse 15. We're going to start with verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, now watch this, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now watch. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So what's he saying? He is not saying that he is our inheritance. He is saying that the saints are his inheritance. That the saints, the church, us, you, we are his inheritance. He looks on us because, see, all of a sudden Jesus Christ has made the thing that wounded him, the thing that is not so pretty, he has made it a beautiful jewel that glorifies God. And he's presenting it to the Father, this jewel. So I told this, Marcy and I have a, we meet with a senior facility in Central Point. They are precious. I just love it. We had a bunch of new people last week, 6 people, and there's one couple from Texas, they haven't been. And he's up there in age, and he's in a wheelchair, and he's kind of frail. He's frail. That's a good word. And she's not in quite that shape, but anyway, they're a sweet couple. He came for the first time. I was teaching in Genesis, but I used that verse. I can't explain it. Marcy and I both, when we left, did you see his smile? So I said, we are his inheritance. It's you that he loves. It's you that he looks on with joy. It's you. And this guy broke into a smile. I can't explain it. We both saw it. I wish I had a picture. It was like God himself put a halo around. He just went from just kind of sitting there. Anyway, and it's the way he smiled. He just smiled, and then he said, I can't wait. Now, so we see where we're going with this. This is such an unbelievable truth. We see Christ discovering this precious jewel, and so when he finds it, one of great value, text says, having gone away, look what the text says, and then I'll tell you what it really says. Who, finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all. I looked this up again because I had to make sure it was right. And the literal Greek text says this. It says, he says, who, finding one pearl of great value, having gone away, sells everything, sold all that he had and bought it. Gone away from where? Gone away from the earth? No, it's Jesus. He went away from heaven. He came, his mission was to find the pearl. So having gone away, having found the pearl of great price, he surrenders place, possessions, power, he surrenders everything so he can take it back with him to the place he left when he came to find it in the first place. Now I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. It doesn't talk about the pearl, but it's the same thing. It's really the same thought. It's pictured so vivid, and I want you to get this before we apply it. 1 Peter 2. I'm gonna read it from the King James. So is it? Yeah. 1 Peter 2, verse 3 says, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. Now watch it, and precious. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house." A holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, here's that word, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or be ashamed. Now watch this. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And I'm going to stop there. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Would you leave that up there? Just, yeah, go ahead and leave it up there. So, actually, the word is preciousness. I'll come back to that. And when he's talking about that word there, he's not talking about you and I. I'll just say it. It doesn't read, unto you who believe he is precious. The literal Greek, again, this is another verse I looked up, says, unto you, therefore, who believe, listen, is the preciousness. See, it's not about you and I holding him with affection in our heart. He's not saying that he is, that we who believe find him precious. We do find him precious. That's not what he's saying. He says, for us who believe is the preciousness. So the preciousness is the preciousness in Christ that God finds. So the things that God values, they're all centered in Christ. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's rejected of men, but he is precious to God. So here's what he's saying. Unto you who believe is the preciousness. In other words, everything that's in him that is precious is being imparted to us, is being given to us. That all the precious, the character, it's talking about how we grow in the Lord. When we get to heaven, we're not going to boast about anything that we did. It was his preciousness in us that enabled us to do what we could do for the Lord. Anything good in us is because Christ is in us. And this is the story of the pearl. In the beginning, it was useless, worthless, harmful even. We come to Jesus worthless. We come to Jesus Christ a dirty piece of sand. And we wounded him. We bruised him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The pearl is a product of pain. But the life that was wounded responds by covering us with layer after layer of mercy and grace and virtue and glory and every quality that is in Jesus Christ, until all of a sudden we who are worthless in the world's eyes are unbelievably beautiful in God's eyes. And one of these days, we're going to be that which adorns heaven. The pearl was transformed from something impure into a rare and beautiful jewel. Why? The purpose? Reflecting light. Reflecting his glory. And one day the process will be complete, and we'll stand before God, radiating his perfection to the praise of his glory. And that is going to be something. And one of these days, it'll be a reality. One of these days, we're going to be there. And we're going to think back and say, you remember when we talked about how beautiful it was going to be? And we'll be overwhelmed because we can never imagine it. But we're not done yet. Here's where it gets sticky. We were pardoned, forgiven, to be made holy. 1 Peter, I didn't give you this one, but 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, I'll read it. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. When are we to be holy, class? When we get to heaven? Well, we will be. But the process starts now. So much we could say about this, we don't have time. Paul wrote to the, are you listening? Paul wrote to the saints at Ephesus. The word saints, hagias. The word holy, hagias. Saints are to be holy. Same word. We read in Ephesians, Christ loved the church. And the purpose of Christ for his own is to be accomplished now in the present tense. Somebody might say, Pastor Steve, I thought that was the universal church that he was writing to. It was a real people in a real place on what is now the western shores of Turkey. People think of the universal church as, and I understand what they're saying, the universal church as the invisible church. There's never been an invisible church. The church always has met in assemblies just like this. So when we read in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ gave himself for the church and he loved the church and gave himself up for it, he's talking about he loves you and you and you. He loves this church as well as every other church that names the name of Christ and wants to glorify him. He loves, you are special in his eyes. He loves you sincerely. He has a special relationship with you. And he wants us to know it. Now, here's the thing. He's committed to the church. Saints down through the ages have always met like this. Not in buildings like this, but have met together in assemblies. And by the way, I stayed up late last night watching videos that Debbie Melberg sent, pictures, Jose. If the Lord allows me, I'm going back to Topeka one more time, if he allows me. There's this precious Indian, Jose. He has been more of a saint than anybody I know. He has been beaten for his faith. He has trekked hundreds of miles. Kurt trained him when he was just young. He trained him, but another Indian led him to Christ. I just think of those precious people. God loves them, the church. They meet on mountainsides, and they meet them. Some of them have really nice little buildings. The saints have been being gathered together in local assemblies for the last 2,000 years. It's God's plan for his people. So let me just give you a couple of things to think about, and then we'll go home. You start missing the fellowship of the church, you have just cut yourself off from the very thing that God provides to strengthen you, encourage you, sharpen you, grow you into a complete, mature Christian. This is his plan. He doesn't have another one. This is it. I'm going to say some things. I want you to listen carefully. He is committed to the church. Devoted. He's devoted to it. He was devoted to it before this church ever came together. He knew it was going to come. He's devoted to the church with all its imperfections. With all of its imperfections. So I pastored here, for those who don't know, 29 and a half years. And in that time, I had people, I can think of a couple right now, love them dearly. They're both with the Lord. She joined, he wouldn't. He just had this thing about the universal church. Well, they just didn't join. Yeah, they did. They joined in local assemblies. It's kind of hard to put somebody out of the church if they're not a member of the church. But here's the point. The thinking is this. I just don't want to sign, so to speak, on the dotted line and make a commitment because I don't know what's going to happen in 3 or 4 years. Let's see how that works. Marcy, I love you dearly, but I am not sure what's going to happen in 3 or 4 years, and so I don't know that I'm ready to make a commitment. Let me help you out. In 3 or 4 or 5 years, if you're planning to get married, you won't know the person you married. He'll be so different. She'll be so different. Oh, yeah, we think. So I married my niece, my great-nephew, a couple of months ago. It was fun to talk to them. They're in love. They've been dating quite a while. They're sharp as tacks, love God. And so I sat down with him, and I had a chance to talk to him. And one of the things I told him, I said, you think you know each other? Oh, yeah. I said, you don't. Believe me, sweetheart, I said to Tessa, I said, in about 3 weeks, you're going to thought, whoa, what is going on? Yeah, you don't know. It's love that says, you know what, I made a commitment, for better or for worse. Are people perfect? No. And by the way, I'm way away from my notes, forget them. Diversity. You know what we have in the church? Diversity. Everybody in this church, every single person on every pew is different from the other person. God made us that way. That was a design. That's supposed to be the beauty of it. And there's unity in diversity. My wife and I are not compatible on paper. There's nothing about us that, well, there is. I was going to say, we're diverse. Is there unity? Absolute, unequivocal unity. The best thing we do every morning is just sit together and read and talk and think and reminisce, and it's just a joy. Now, camping, it's the motel by the ocean, not the tent. You know, so we're different. But so is Brother Mike. We had a hard time saying if he was going to be the pastor because he's never caught a fish. That's something's wrong with that. We are diverse, and yet there's unity. You sent us to Hawaii on our 10th anniversary. Went to Hawaii. You know one of the biggest blessings of the trip? Going to church. We went to a church, had about 100 people, 100 and some odd people. They ran about 17 for years and years and years. They had Japanese, Chinese, Hawaiians. They had every kind of a person you can have in that church, every kind of culture represented. It was the most fun. It was the most beautiful sight you ever saw. That's God's design. He loves the church. He's committed to it. You know, it says in John that Mary and Martha, Mary, Martha, Lazarus died. They sent him a message. They said, the one you're fond of, that was the word, the one you love, the one you're fond of, he's sick, thinking he's going to come. And then, 2 verses later, it says, now, he didn't come. Now, Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. You know the word? Now, Jesus, listen, was devoted, committed to Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. He's committed. He is committed to you. He will never let you down. And it doesn't matter how big you mess up. It doesn't matter what you do. He might say, hey, wait a second. We need to have a little, we need to have an understanding here. But his love never changes. He's not fickle like we are. He doesn't look down and say, huh, look what they did. Because that's what people think. You don't. Why do people think when they join a church there's never going to be a problem? What kind of dumb thinking is that? How can you have 100 human beings together and not have a problem? You can't have a house full of human beings without a problem. Please don't come up afterwards and say, we've never had a problem. Because, you know, it'll be hard to swallow. But anyway, because I'm going to talk to your wife if you say that, or your husband. I think I'm about done. Let me say this. The question, are you committed to the church? Which church? The local assembly of believers that you attend. The pearl, the beauty of the pearl is its unity. You cut a diamond, you increase its value. You cut a pearl, you ruin it. The beauty of the church is seen in her unity with diversity. A church divided loses its ability to be salt and light. The outstanding quality of the pearl is its ability to reflect light, and that's us. The church is to reflect his light. But if it loses its light, if it loses its luster, its wholeness, then the medium through which God is going to reveal his glory is lost. Because he reveals his glory through the pearl. Through you and I. I wrote Debbie Melberg last night because I was thinking about this verse, Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation, the word is citizenship. In chapter 3, verse 20, it talks about our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the word we read in 1 Peter was conduct, but it's translated is a different word, but some translations have citizenship. But he really is talking about conduct, but here's what he's saying. The ESV says, only let your manner of life be worthy. But the King James says, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel. The idea is, let your manner of life as a citizen of heaven be as it becomes the gospel. Beautify the gospel. Let your behavior be becoming of the gospel. And I wrote Debbie, and I said, as I looked at Jose's life, yes, don't know how precious that man is. I want to hug his neck. I want to get on a plane, go down there and hug his neck, if nothing else, just to hug his neck and to hug all those people. I said, tell him that I love him and tell him that he is what Paul meant when he said he beautifies the gospel, because I said, Jose makes the gospel look good. See that you stand and fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I'll close with this story. So our son, youngest son, Doug, he was, when we first came here, he joined the military, joined the army. And so he enlisted and got involved in Arabic, the language and intelligence. Well, in the course of his career, he was in three churches, one in California. We went down to see him, and he was having a great time and good church and just loving it. And then he went to Texas, and there was a church full of young people, and they got a bus and came out and got him. And he said, man alive, this is, how you doing? He was there for a couple of months, and then he went to Maryland, and because he was going to work there in that big NSA. Anyway. So he's looking for a church. Well, we called some people, and they said, here's a good church. Here's a good church. Oh, don't go to that church. And that's the one he's visiting. And I thought, they said don't go to that one. I said it'd probably be a pretty good church. So he went to that one. And he was going a couple of weeks, and he called me. He said, Dad, they're older people, and I don't know. I said, Doug, join the church. Just jump in. Both feet. Then he calls me back and he said, hurt my feelings, this is the best church I've ever been in my life. It's amazing, isn't it? He loved those people. He sat and listened to their stories, took them places. He was blessed out of his mind. And they were too. And when we got there to visit, Marcy and I were like toast. You know, he was the, oh, hey, this is Doug's parents. You know, it's like, Doug. I said, Doug. Anyway, ask yourself, as a member of his church, does my life beautify the gospel? How much do I love the church of Jesus Christ? He gave himself up for it. What are you willing to give up in order to beautify the assembly? I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about what are we willing to give up of ourselves? How about personal time? It said this morning in Sunday school, if you're going to follow God, it'll cost you two things, time and money. It'll cost you. You can't follow God. Read it in the scripture. You say, well, you mean I... Yeah. Time and money. If you're going to follow Christ, it's going to cost you. You're going to have to give of yourself. You're following him. That's what he does. He gave up himself for us, and he says, follow me. Because when you give up for him, he's not going to let you. I'm 81. I haven't missed a meal. It's time and money. And a lot of other things. What gift has God given you to benefit others? Because everybody in this room has a gift, and we just talked about it this morning. When you hit 60 and 70, you're in stride. You're ready to really give, what, because you've learned a lot more than these young 50-year-olds. We have experience, and we have failure, and we have success, and we have walking with God for years. The ups and downs of the Christian life, we can share it. That's what defining who we are in Christ is going to be about. You are his precious jewel. You're part of the big jewel. And he has saved us from the mess we were in, changed our life, transformed our thinking, put us on a new stretch of road. I'm looking around here and I'm seeing people saying, yep, that's me. And he says, follow me. Let me make you a pearl to reflect my grace in this world. God's talking to us. That was an amen. I want you to bow your heads with me just for a moment. I want you to think just for a moment. This is not about guilt at all. This is about just thinking. Would you just think about, because I have to do this all the time, just think about what it is that God has maybe revealed to you about yourself, about him, about his work, about what maybe he's asked you to do something and you're afraid to do it because you just don't think you can. Are you willing to give up your fear? There are people in this room who did exactly that and have never been sorry. Christ is committed to the church, lock, stock, and barrel. When I joined this church, that meant I was committed to every single person, even the ones that disagreed with me. Our Father, when we read this, we're just overwhelmed. Overwhelmed at your love for us. Overwhelmed at your devotion to us and your commitment to us. It's just, Lord, hard for us to take in how faithful you are to us, knowing who we are. You know who we are, and yet you still love us. You still care for us, and you're still making us more beautiful. Lord, our desire is to be more like Jesus. And our prayer is that you would help us to that end. But it's going to require humbling ourselves. It's going to require committing ourselves. It's going to require just being honest. Lord, I pray that as we live in this world, it's messed up, but Lord, would you help us to think like you and to live committed to the truth of the gospel in such a way that we reflect your love, your grace, and your mercy to a lost world. We thank you for our church here. It's not a perfect church, but it is a blessed family. It's part of that beautiful pearl. And we praise you that we can be a part of it. Would you help us all to just reflect on your word, what Jesus did to come into this world, rescue us, find us, transform us, and give us the promise of an unbelievable future. And then help us to ask ourselves, what are we willing to give of ourselves? So our heads bowed. Invitations, Brother Mike and I have talked about this, are kind of difficult for me. But because I don't want to, I'm not here to get people to raise their hands. But I want you to just think. We got a few moments. Just think. Is God saying something to you this morning about your commitment? Not just to him, but if you're committed to him, you're going to be committed to the things he's committed to. And maybe he is just saying, here's what needs to take place. Here's what you need to let go of. Here's what you need to think about. Our Father, all of us at one time or another have to come to a point, in fact, we need to keep doing it, come to a point where we ask hard questions of ourselves. And Lord, I confess my heart has been calloused at times, even in recent days. And yet, Lord, you speak to us and you remind us, I'm devoted to you. Be a good citizen. Let your behavior resemble your citizenship, which is in heaven. Let your attitude be one of grace and truth. Help us to behave like we believe. Lord, I pray for our church here. Thank you that you love us. I'm thankful for the love we have one for another. It's been a special family, and we have been blessed. One day the family will be together again, and that'll be a marvelous thing. But Lord, today, you have got work for us to do. Help us to reflect your truth, your light, your goodness. Help us to just rejoice in the Lord. Help us to trust you when we can't see what you're doing, but we know that you know what you're doing. And Lord, we will praise you and thank you, especially when we are presented to you in the days to come.